Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will all be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when all the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe that what I say?
Amen. Thanks, Pauline, for reading. It's a big chapter, isn't it? We'll break it down. I don't think I've seen most of you since Christmas, so Happy New Year. If we haven't met, I'm Simon, one of the ministers here. And we're going to be looking at that passage together. But a question to get you awake and talking to people next to you. What makes you more suspicious? What turns you off more? People who promote themselves a little bit too much? Or people a bit reluctant to show their talent? Which of those turns you off the most? The self-promoters or the ones a bit reluctant to give it away? A few seconds to discuss that. Okay, that's enough time. Let me take a quick poll. I'm intrigued. Who dislikes the self-promoters most? Is that half, maybe, majority? I don't know. And who dislikes the sort of reluctant, won't give it away the most? Oh, interesting. Yeah, not many. I think that's roughly what I expected. Most people disliking the self-promoters the most. Let me pray. We're going to dig into this chapter, and some of that will make sense as we go through. Father, thank you that we have Bibles in our hands that we can open and read words from you. And Lord, we thank you for that privilege. Thank you for the freedom we have to meet and discuss them. We pray that you'd reveal more of yourself to us now as we look at this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. We're back in John. We were in John's Gospel. Feels like a long time ago, before Christmas. We're back in John. And it's sort of a new section starting in chapter 5. Jesus goes public. He gives sort of full disclosure of who he is. And we see people's reactions to him. Some positive, lots very negative. And it's going to be argumentative as we go through these next few chapters. And one of the first things that you notice in any of the Gospels, actually, as you read about Jesus, is that he makes massive claims about himself, about who he is, about what he can do. And that is obvious as you read through the Gospels. And judging by what we've just said as we were discussing with one another, I think in our culture that can give us a bit of difficulty. Because we're often primed to be sceptical. We're used to ignoring sales pitches from overconfident people making overblown claims. We're used to instantly deleting emails that are ridiculous. Help me transfer 25 million from Nigeria. Delete. Self-promotion can get absolutely ridiculous. I don't know if you've come across the claims of the previous president of North Korea, Kim Jong-il. He has an official biography, which I gather they're told to read in school, which says, among other things, that his birth was foretold by a swallow. I don't know how that works. That he learned to walk at 3 weeks, to talk at 8 weeks. In 1994, he picked up a golf club for the first time, shot a 38 under par round, including 11 holes in one, and then immediately retired from the sport. He wrote, apparently, 6 full operas in 2 years, all of which are better than any in the history of music. While he was at university, he wrote 1,500 books, and he could alter the weather through the power of his thought. We hear that kind of thing, and it makes us snigger, and we're not quite sure whether to feel sad on behalf of the North Korean people who have that imposed on them. We wonder, do they believe it? Are they so shut off from the outside world that they believe that? Or do they just keep up the pretense of believing that because of the fear? But I guess you could say the same about Christians. Poor Christians believing those overblown claims of Jesus. What is it with Christians? Are they ignorant? Are they afraid? Is it the sort of peer pressure within churches that makes people still believe those massive claims that Jesus makes? And even as Christians, if we are Christians, our reactions can sometimes be shaped a little bit by those thoughts. We read something amazing about Jesus in the Gospels, and part of us might think, oh, is this too much? Am I being gullible? Should I be more skeptical? Do I just believe this because I don't know any better? Or because there's peer pressure from the other Christians around me and I'm just a bit afraid to break ranks? Well, let's look at John 5 together, because here we see Jesus making some of the biggest of all the claims that he makes. And we see the opposition to them. And we see people being unwilling to even consider what Jesus says about himself. And the question for us is what I put at the top of the handout. There's a little outline on the back of your service sheet, which might be useful because it's a long chapter, just to give you a map of where we're going. And the question is, will you let Jesus reveal himself to you? His claims are so massive. Whether you're a Christian today or not a Christian today, will you allow yourself to really listen to him? Even when it's tempting to close your mind to at least some of what he says. So you'll see the outline. Will you let Jesus reveal himself to you? He heals with the power of God. He claims to be equal with God. He offers eternal life with God. And he proves it with testimony from God. Those are the massive things Jesus is going to be doing and saying in this chapter. First, he heals with the power of God. This is verses 1 to 15. It all begins with an amazing, astonishing healing. Verse 1, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the capital, for a festival. So this is public, enormously public. He goes to a pool called Bethesda, which, by the way, you can still go and see today. In my gap year, I was there, and I went there. You can see the archaeological remains of the place, and it's quite amazing. There's different levels of pools with steps and arches. It was quite a complex, and it sounds like it had a sort of reputation, a bit like those healing spa centres that try and advertise themselves today. And there was a gathering in Jesus' day, a regular crowd of people who were there hoping to get a bit of healing power from the water. People with various conditions and disabilities gathered at the pool. And Jesus goes there and he finds a man who's been an invalid, paralyzed, verse 5 tells us, for 38 years. Now, pause on that for a second. 38 years paralyzed. In those days, that was literally a lifetime. That was pretty much life expectancy, 38 years. Imagine the condition this guy would have been in. Imagine his wasted muscles, the emaciation, the useless limbs, the despair. I mean, nothing could physically help this guy. He was hanging around this pool in desperation. The way he explains it to Jesus, there's no one there to help him get in the pool, and the crowds just pour in ahead of him, and he's too incapacitated, it sounds, to cope with getting himself in once the crowds are in the pool. And then Jesus says to this guy in verse 8, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, you try that. Go down to St. George's Hospital, find someone who's been incapacitated for 4 decades, and say that. Get up, walk, and see what reaction you get. But when Jesus said those words, everything changed. In one brief moment, those legs that hadn't moved for 38 years came back to life. The nerves, the muscles, the bones, the circulation, everything that had been withered, whatever it was that had been mutilated or broken, it's just restored suddenly, just like that. And I want to make a ridiculously obvious point. No one can do that. No one can do that. We've had 2,000 years of medical advances since that day, and still no one can do that. Even if you can rebuild the muscles and the nerves, Just think of the physio. Imagine, you know, somehow you cure his condition. You'd have months, years of physio just to get him back on his feet before this guy can walk again. This is not medical care that Jesus is offering. This is an act of creation. Jesus says a word, and limbs are created in front of people's eyes. Look, I said no one can do that. The Bible says God can do that. We think back to Genesis 1, the very beginning of the Bible. Remember how it goes? God speaks, and things are made. He says, let there be light. Let there be sun and moon and stars. Let there be plants and animals and human beings. God says a word, and stuff is created. Jesus says a word, and stuff is created. He heals with the power of God. Now, imagine looking around, seeing people's reactions to what Jesus has just done. Imagine all the possible reactions: amazement, curiosity, investigation into who Jesus is, fear of this incredible guy with power like that. And then we read on and see the actual reaction from the religious leaders of the day. Put the mat down. You're not allowed to carry mats on the Sabbath day. And you sort of think, really? Really? That has just happened. And the one thing you conclude from this astounding event is that Jesus healed the guy on the wrong day. Now, to be fair, they only gradually realize what has happened. First, they object to the guy carrying the mat. Then they realize that Jesus told him to carry the mat, so they object to that. Then they realize that Jesus has healed the guy, and so they object to that happening on the Sabbath. But you'd sort of think, when they realize what Jesus has done, this extraordinary miracle of creation, then something in their thought process would change. But nothing changes. You know, so you may be healing with the power of God, but it's still the wrong day. They would rather the man stay paralyzed than he be healed on the Sabbath. It's incredible. And that is what starts off this long public dispute. Jesus heals with the power of God. And we've got to take notice of that. Unlike the authorities of the day, who just couldn't see past these little issues that they were dealing with, we've got to take notice of that. We can't ignore it if it's true. Now, we want to see how Jesus defends himself. This is the next point. He claims to be equal with God. This is verses 16 to 23. Jesus claims to be equal with God. Verse 16 tells us they persecute Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. So verse 17 onwards, Jesus starts to make his defense. And what he says is outrageous in its boldness. Verse 17, he says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." In other words, he's saying, you realize, don't you, that God doesn't stop working on Sabbath days. There was that pattern in the creation stories in the Old Testament. God creates and then rests from creation. But he's still sustaining everything. He's still making all the scientific laws work. He's still working everything out in accordance with his will. And Jesus says, well, me too. I'm just doing what my Father does. And by saying my Father, Jesus was being immensely provocative. In those days, Jews of the day almost never referred to God as Father, let alone my Father. And Jesus says my Father, singular, and claims to have the same right to work on the Sabbath day of rest as God does. It's like an image of a son working with his father as an apprentice. And maybe they thought Jesus should have been a carpenter, because his father Joseph, his human father Joseph, was an apprentice, was a carpenter. Jesus says, no, I'm not a carpenter. I'm a creator, like my Father God. And he's saying he's the unique Son of God. I mean, the logic is there for all to see in what he's saying. The son of a pigeon is a pigeon. The son of a tiger is a tiger. The son of a Perkins is a Perkins. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God, and the Son of God is God. Now they get it, they understand what he's saying, and they hate it. Verse 18, they tried harder to kill him because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. But that's exactly it. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's claiming to be equal with God. You do know that Jesus claims to be God, don't you? Because for some bizarre reason today, it's quite popular to say, Jesus didn't really claim to be God. He wouldn't have said that. And the reason that Christians think Jesus was God is that centuries later, some people in the church decided that he was God, and they imposed that on Christianity and made everybody believe that. Well, that doesn't stack up. Here's a first century document, the Gospel of John, written by an eyewitness and a close friend of Jesus. And look what he writes. Jesus has the perfect opportunity at this point in the conversation to pull back from those claims and say, no, I didn't mean to say I'm equal with God. No, I didn't mean that. But he doesn't pull back at all. He just lets it stand and he keeps going. He keeps going with the claims. In verse 19, he gives us a picture of his relationship with his father. He says, very truly, I tell you, the son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his father doing. That sounds very humble. But then look at the end of verse 19. Whatever the father does, the son also does. For the father loves the son and shows him all he does. That's huge. Now you imagine me saying to you, I do everything that God does. It didn't take much thought to think, that's a ridiculous thing to say. Just think of a few of the things that God does that I could never do, that none of us could do. But Jesus does claim to do what God does, everything that God does. He's just proved it by healing with the power of God. And he says in verse 20, yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you'll be amazed. Jesus is going to show even greater works of God from the Father. What's he talking about? What greater things is he going to do? Well, two things that he tells us in this passage. Two huge things in the next two verses. Raising the dead and giving life. Raising the dead and judging the world. Giving life is the same thing as raising the dead. Raising the dead and judging the world. Verse 21, raising the dead. Jesus says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. And we all kind of know that if there's any hope of life beyond death, that is in God's hands. When our bodies die and rot, there's nothing that we can do about it. We can't raise the dead, no matter how much we want to. Raising the dead to life is something that only God can do. And Jesus says, yes, I do that. I raise the dead. Verse 22, judging the world. Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now again, if there's a judgment after this life, we know it's in God's hands. Only God can judge. And Jesus says, yeah, and I'm the one who's going to judge. The Father's entrusted that to me. Jesus does what God does. Even raising the dead and judging the world. Because he's equal with God. The implication of that is in verse 23. Jesus is to be worshipped as God. Jesus says that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Of course that's true. If Jesus is equal with God, he's to be worshipped as God. And the flip side, if we If we reject Jesus, we're rejecting God. Now, come on, have you ever, ever heard a human being make a bigger claim than these? Have you ever? If he's not God, if this is all false, then this is just craziness, madness, or evil, blasphemy. C.S. Lewis, you might have heard this, probably one of his most famous quotes. He put it this way in words that you might have heard before. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Have you engaged with the fact that Jesus himself, says that he is equal with God? Third point, this is where it gets personal. He offers eternal life with God. This is verses 24 to 30. Jesus has been talking about how being equal with God is means that he's the one who's going to raise the dead and judge the world. And now he makes that very, very personal for you and me. It's an invitation. You and I, we can have the life that he offers. And there's two different ways Jesus says that he gives life. One is now, and one is in the future. But look at verse 24. This is the life that Jesus gives now. And as I read this, look for the present tense in all of it. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Do you hear the present tense? It's possible to cross from death to life now, today, in this life, while we still live and breathe in these bodies, this side of our physical deaths in this world. Jesus says that the dead are rising now. And it happens when they hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus has the authority to grant that life now. This is incredible and wonderful for us. When somebody says yes to Jesus, when they hear his voice and recognize him for who he truly is, they come to life. So there and then, when somebody becomes a Christian, they begin eternal life from that moment on. Now, it doesn't look like it, does it? When someone wasn't a Christian and then becomes a Christian, they don't look any different. I was trying to figure out how to picture this, and I thought, well, imagine an electric wire. I mean, before it's switched on, it looks like a wire, and then you switch it on and it's just like a wire. It doesn't look any different. But before you switch it on, there's no power running through it. There's no electricity, there's no life. Afterwards, surging through it, unseen, completely invisible to us, is power and electricity. Now that is true of us in terms of life if we're trusting Jesus. He's already given us life if we're already trusting in him, if we're connected up to him. Now have you ever thought about eternal life that way before? I think normally we think of eternal life as starting after we die. And there's a sense in which that's true. Our experience of life with God eternally won't begin until after Judgment Day. But that can leave us feeling a bit uncertain, a bit shaky, if that is the only way we think of our eternal life. Jesus says, actually, invisibly, If we trust in him, we've already crossed over. We already have life. Think of the fantastic assurance we can have if we learn to think of eternal life that way. There's no uncertainty. There's no wondering if we'll make it to life. We're saved already. And Jesus says so. Your eternal life, if you trust Jesus, has already begun. Let that encouragement sink in this week and wash over. But then Jesus changes perspective. That's the eternal life he can give now. Then he talks about the life he will give in the future. Now this is quite different. He's now going to talk about the resurrection of every single person on the planet, ready for final judgment. So this is verse 27. The Father has also given him, the Son, authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In the future, Jesus says, he will call everyone. Every single human being who's ever lived. Everyone will hear his voice and rise from the dead. The good will rise. The evil will rise. Can we just think of the magnitude of that? Every human being who's ever walked this earth, and ever will walk this earth, past, present, future, will rise at Jesus' command. Everyone's going to be there. The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel, is going to be there. The paralyzed man who was healed, he'll be there. Pick some names at random. Julius Caesar will be there. Henry VIII will be there. Adolf Hitler will be there. Mother Teresa will be there. Nelson Mandela will be there. You and I, we'll be there. Everyone living in Balham today will be there. Everyone in the UK, everyone in the world today will be there. Jesus will say to every single one of us, come out of your graves. And we will. Just like later on in John's Gospel, we'll meet Lazarus in chapter 11, who was dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And he did. Just like the paralyzed man in this chapter, whose dead limbs were recreated. Our dead bodies, our organs, our flesh, our hearts, our minds will be recreated by Jesus, so that we'll wake up, we'll live again and breathe again. Have you realized that that is your future one day? And then the judgment will come, says Jesus. And we need to be ready for that day. Have you faced up to the fact that you'll be raised by Jesus one day? And then face him, the one who made you, the only one whose verdict on our lives really counts. And verse 29 speaks of those who've done good rising to live, and those who've done evil rising to be condemned. Now, what does that mean? Because the Bible's very, very clear that good works don't get anyone to heaven. You don't get saved by being good. You don't get eternal life by being good. Trusting Jesus gets us to heaven. But trusting Jesus produces good works in our lives. That's how we can put these things together. The Bible's very clear. Only trusting Jesus, only his free gift of salvation can get us to heaven. But trusting Jesus produces good works in our lives. If you want proof of that, from John's Gospel, it's very clear in John's Gospel, flick forward to chapter 6 and verse 28. It's just on the next page. There's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus, and they ask him in verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? So, I mean, that's the question. What are the works that God requires of people? And Jesus answers in verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. So that is it. That is the requirement of God. We need to trust in Jesus, and he will take us to eternal life. That's the invitation. Believe. Jesus offers eternal life from God, and the fantastic thing is, we don't need to wait to judgment day. We don't need to put it off. We don't need to see what happens on that day. We can hear Jesus' voice today in the Bible and cross over from death to life. Now, today. And if you trust in Jesus, you've done that already. That is fantastic. He offers eternal life from God. There's one more thing Jesus says about himself in this chapter, our fourth heading. He proves it with testimony from God. Jesus has said massive things, bigger than any claims I've heard from any other human being at all. Why believe him? As I said at the start, we're primed to be skeptical. If a con man sweeps into town with massive claims about some product that he can offer, sensible people think and investigate and find out about his background. The good news is Jesus doesn't expect us to just believe his words without backup. Verse 31, he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. You know how company websites these days seem to all have a page of testimonials? I hate that page. I don't know about you. Mostly smaller companies. But if you're looking for a plumber or an electrician or someone to do your double glazing, and you look at a website of a company, almost invariably there's a page of testimonials. And if you're anything like me, you'll look at that page, you'll read a couple of them, and you'll think, are these names made up? These comments sound a little bit unlikely. Has the boss just sat down and written these? I think the company director's written these testimonials himself. Do you know that feeling? I hate that feeling. That's why I hate testimonial pages, because I always feel that way about testimonial pages. But Jesus, even though he is equal with God, doesn't write his own testimonial. We're free to write off people that do that. We're free to write off the religious con artists of this world. They've got no backing from anyone else. Jesus is not interested in sort of forced, blind religion that doesn't think it through. Muhammad, this week, the stuff we've seen in the news, if you asked Jesus, he would say, we are free to criticize, free to investigate, yes, free to draw cartoons, and to ask if Muhammad has any valid testimonials from anyone other than himself for what he wrote and got people to believe. The answer is no. Compared to Jesus, no. He hasn't. He hasn't. But Jesus has. Verse 32, Jesus says, there's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. And the first person he mentions is John the Baptist. But it's not primarily who Jesus is going to talk about. John was a light or a lamp sent by God, he says in verse 33, 34. But ultimately, John the Baptist was just a man. Now, he wasn't just a mate. He wasn't just Jesus' wingman, kind of the only guy willing to back him up. John the Baptist himself was a figure promised in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying, look beyond John. Look bigger than John. Weightier than John, as verse 36 says. He's talking about the Father. About God himself. God the Father testifies about Jesus. And Jesus mentions two ways that the Father testifies to him. First, in verse 36, the works of Jesus. The miracles that he's been doing. They're not magic tricks. They're not clever conjuring tricks. Jesus says to these authorities around him, just come and look at what I'm doing, and you will see indisputable evidence of God at work. And those guys are just missing it because they're hung up on the technicalities of things like the Sabbath. Jesus just healed a man paralyzed for 38 years. They're just closed-minded to that. Only God can do that. And Jesus says, watch what I'm doing and you'll see the Father's testimony in my works, what I'm doing. This is just one of the works. The Gospels are full of what Jesus did. But secondly, in the rest of the end of the passage, the scriptures. The scriptures that the Jewish leaders diligently study, they point to Jesus. That's what he says in verse 39. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Verse 45, he talks about them being obsessed with the laws of Moses. But Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. So Jesus is making massive claims. But he's compelling. His case stacks up. There's nothing wrong. There's no holes in what he says about himself. We've got to come back to our question at the start. Will you let Jesus reveal himself to you? Will you let him tell you the full extent of who he is and what he can do? Because the reaction in chapter 5 is not great. We've seen that as we've gone through. The paralyzed man, we don't really know what he made of Jesus. We don't see much of his response. Jesus leaves him with a warning. The authorities are persecuting Jesus, trying to kill him because of his claims. And as we go through, it's just negative response, unbelief in what Jesus is saying. Why? Why the negative response? Is it because they had good arguments to wheel out? Reasons to justify rejecting Jesus? We don't see any of that. Jesus just says in verse 40, you refuse to come to me to have life. It's not an argument. It's just a refusal. Verse 43, he says, I've come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. It's just a refusal to accept Jesus. Now we'll see much more in the coming chapters of why. What are the motivations behind the rejection of Jesus? But verse 44, Jesus gives an initial diagnosis of it. He says, how can you believe? Since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. They would rather be approved by other people than be approved by God. And that is why they will not open their eyes to who Jesus is and listen to what he says. Now that overturns everything that we said at the beginning. It's not just Christians that are in danger of holding on to beliefs just because of fear or peer pressure. People who oppose Jesus can be very, very guilty of that. I think if you look at the arguments most anti-Christian writers or thinkers today put forward in their books, you'll see that, big generalization, but their cases don't tend to be made up of arguments. They tend to be made up of refusals, emotional attempts to just disengage and not actually deal with Jesus as he presents himself. So our final thought as we finish tonight, as we get to the end of John 5, we've looked very closely at Jesus. We've got to look closely at ourselves. Yourself. Ask yourself, assess yourself. What is your reaction to these massive claims Jesus is making and to the demonstrations he's giving of who he is? What is your reaction? If you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian at the moment, what is your reaction? If you're reluctant to explore or reluctant to say yes to Jesus and who he is, why is that? Have you got reasons? Are there arguments that are genuine things that really stop you? Or is it just actually refusal? There's too much at stake. Coming to Jesus would involve being disapproved of by others, would involve too much cost in your life. Don't just refuse Jesus without good reason. That would be tragic. That's what these guys are doing. If If you're someone who is a Christian, I don't know if you've made of what Jesus has said in this passage. It is massive. It is perhaps bigger than what some of us already think of Jesus in our heads. Is there part of you that resists that? Resists understanding Jesus' equality with God or working out how that works? Don't resist it. If you know Jesus, if you love him, there's no reason to resist it. And if you have said yes to Jesus, if these things are wonderful to you, then let's thank God that he's enabled us to respond that way, that he's enabled us to say yes. Because these guys are so stuck that listening to Jesus. Jesus keeps saying to them, how can you believe? Because of your preconceptions. The last phrase in verse 47, how are you going to believe what I say when you're so stuck in what you think? If we have accepted these things about Jesus, then God has been very kind to us, enabling us to see. So let me pray and ask for his help on behalf of all of us. Father, these things are just enormous. They're mind-blowing to us to see who Jesus says he is and what he can do. And Lord, please help us not to walk away from the enormous things that he says. Lord, they have huge implications. They change our lives in many, many ways if we say yes. But we pray that you'd help us not to refuse him. Help us to see how desperately sad, desperately tragic that would be. How terrible the consequences of that would be. Help us to see how wonderful the consequences of saying yes to him are. Crossing over today from death to life. Help us to rejoice if that is something you've already enabled us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.